Let us now open our Bibles to the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 21. The message tonight is entitled, Pride Goes Before Destruction. The verse in Proverbs is, pride goes before destruction and a haughty look before a fall. And this is a chapter where pride went before destruction. First there was pride, and then destruction was the result. This story here takes place before the events of chapters 13 through 15, when the ark was being brought into Jerusalem, when the ark at that point was still in the town of Gibeon. So as you were proceeding through this, and again, it's hard for us with our American mindsets, we're so used to chronology. For us, it's like this year followed by that year followed by this year. But in the Jewish mindset, in fact, in many places, even in the Middle East, chronology isn't the big deal. What is the big deal for them are premises and thoughts, and thought upon thought upon thought upon thought, building up to a major point. And in David's life, we see this in 1 Chronicles, where things are good, and they're really good, and they're really good, and they're really good. And now we come to chapter 21, where, something happened. Something that wasn't good. And so it's built up to this point. According to 2 Samuel chapter 24, same story here is recorded, as recorded here in 1 Chronicles 21. In 2 Samuel 24, we read that God was not happy with Israel. And there in chapter 24, verse 1 of 2 Samuel, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So there in 2 Samuel 24, it says that God was angry and the Lord stirred David. Now, some people say, contradiction. Because look at 1 Chronicles 21, in verse 1, it says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So 2 Samuel says it was the Lord. 1 Chronicles here says that it was Satan. Was it God teaching Israel a lesson? Or was it Satan attacking the people of Israel? Well, the answer to this question is, yes. Simply put, yes. God was determined to punish Israel. They had blown it in one way or another, and God was going to punish them. God chose to use the devil to do basically the dirty work. The devil, many people have the misnomer that the devil is the evil equivalent to God, that they're kind of on the same level. No, they're not. The devil is nothing more than an angel, a fallen angel, a created being that God created at some point in time way back when. God, however, is eternal, past, present, and future. Satan had a beginning, and he will have an end, praise the Lord. God is omnipresent. It means he's everywhere at all times. The devil is not. He can only be in one place at one time. Chances are you and I have never had a personal encounter with Satan himself. I mean, you know, I look at my life and I'm just a little fish. You know, I'm a nobody compared to some of the other ones. Satan certainly has bigger fish to fry than me. So, but God is omnipresent. He's always with us. God is omniscient. It means he's all-knowing. Satan is not all-knowing. He can't read your mind. He cannot read your thoughts. Oh, he can whisper lies into your subconscious, but he cannot get into your subconscious and read your thoughts and you know, make you think different things. So God is omniscient, all-knowing. Satan is not. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Satan is only on a leash. And here we see in this story, as you combine these two scriptures that do not contradict but yet complement, we see God was angry at Israel and so he used the hound of hell, Satan, on a leash, and he allowed Satan to only go so far. And so that's what we see here. Now, it must be noted in this story, and hopefully this point will be made and it will be clear, all of the trouble that came upon Israel could have been avoided had David simply humbled himself and listened to the word of God. All of this could have been avoided. There could have been repentance. There could have been confession. And God would have relented from this. But David was at this point in his life filled with pride. And man, once a person is gripped with pride, they are easily led by Satan down the pathway of destruction. In verses 1 through 6, we read that David obeys the devil. Verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. This is one of those very fascinating verses in Scripture where it seems that God pulls aside the curtain between heaven and hell and gives us a glimpse into the spiritual battle arena that directly impacts our lives. You might be at odds with your husband or your wife or your kids. You may be at odds with your coworkers. You may be at odds with the teacher. Or if you're a teacher, with your students. You may be at odds somehow, some way, and we tend to think on the level of flesh and blood. But as Christians, we need to remember there is a spiritual battle raging around us, above us, beneath us, all around us. And what happens there directly affects here, and what happens here directly affects there. It's a mystery. I don't quite understand it, but I know it's true. That's why the Bible says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's wickedness in the heavenly places. We see this even in the story of Job. Not Job, but Job. And, you know, when you tell your teenager, hey, go get a Job. You mean Job. But anyway, Job chapter 1, verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Again, it's like the Lord is like, I'm going to give y'all a glimpse of heaven, a glimpse of the heavenly realm, the spiritual battle arena. Here, take a peek. Pretty cool, huh? And this is one of those occasions also, where the Lord tells us that the sons of God, who exactly are they? Most people think angels, because there's only one only begotten son of God, and that's Jesus. And so the sons of God, and then Satan came among them, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, well, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. What does the Bible say that the devil is doing? The devil is and he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's going to and fro throughout the earth, looking to get you, looking to trip you. He also has demons under his authority. He's unleashed them. Chances are, if you've been oppressed or attacked, it's been one of the demons, one of the minions of Satan. Where have you been going? Oh, walking to and fro on it. The Lord said to him, well, hey, he begins to brag. I hope the Lord never brags on me. Of course, it doesn't have a reason to. But he said to Satan, hey, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And so Satan answered the Lord and said, well, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and the possessions have increased in the land. But now you stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Hey, God, get real. The only reason Job loves you is because you blessed him so much. Stop blessing Job, and he'll show you how he really feels. And the Lord said to Satan, well, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay your hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and you know the story. Job had moments of questioning God. Why this? Why was my stuff taken from me? Why were my kids destroyed? Why the only surviving member of my family was my wife who said, why don't you curse God and die? Why am I covered head to toe in boils? And you know, boils, a pimple gone really bad. Why am I suffering so much? But even though he questioned, he never, ever, ever thought, well, you know what? I'm going to go worship a different God, a nicer God, a gentler God, a God who likes me. That thought of some other God never came across his mind because he loved the Lord. He trusted God, didn't understand, wanted to ask God some questions. You know, some people, you meet them and they say, you know, when I get to heaven, God and I, we're going to sit down. There's a few questions I have to ask. You know, you will not ask him a thing. You'll just be glad to be there and humbled in his presence. You will not dare ask God, and you won't care. You know, the former things will not be remembered. You will not even think to say, God, the mosquito, why? You won't. Today, yeah, but then, no, you won't. Won't even come to mind. And so isn't this fascinating how we read here with David that the Lord wanted to punish Israel, so he allowed Satan to put it on David's heart to number the people, thus setting David and Israel up for punishment. And with Job also, we see the curtain pulled back and we get a glimpse at this heavenly arena. Here's the big point. We need to remember that with every earthly conflict, there is a corresponding spiritual battle going on, and it would be to our advantage if we would fight spiritually and not physically. I'll give you a little tip. And since you get what you pay for, here it comes. The next time you're arguing with somebody, stop and say, hey, can I pray for you and for me? Because right now I'm angry and I don't want to be angry. And I just want to pray for peace. Will you allow me to pray for you? Will you allow me to pray for me? And I'm going to confess my sins to God. You know, what are they going to say? No. They're going to be totally caught off guard. Well, okay. And then you pray. And you pray sincerely. And you ask God to forgive you for being angry and contentious. And then you pray for their blessing. You pray that the Lord will help work these things out, that you'd be adults and be able to work through these things. Tell you how to change everything. Because then you're using your spiritual weapons to fight this earthly battle. And you're going to win. You will win. You know, another instance in the Bible where God pulls the curtain back a little bit concerned a one Simon Peter. You remember how Peter was just all full of himself, and he often took it upon himself to even correct the Lord. Lord, far be it, this will not happen to you. One day, Jesus came up to him and I'm sure just blew his mind. And here's what he said. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. I don't care what your theological interpretation of that is. Being sifted like wheat is a hard thing to endure. It is a bad deal right there. Satan has asked you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. You know, if you've been walking with the Lord for some time, you've also experienced moments of heavy, super evil temptation. The results of the devil, or maybe more likely, one of his demons just strongly suggesting something to you. Hey, you need some you time. You need to make you happy. This is going to be cool, man. Why don't you do this? It's fun. Everybody else is doing it. It's no big deal. You know, God understands. You have needs, you know. We see that's what Satan did with David. And for some reason, he convinced David that it would be good for him to number his fighting forces. But it was a matter of pride. And Satan knew that this would just puff up David's pride. Look how many people I am the commander of. Look at this massive army that I command. At my beck, at my call, they will go, they will come, they will do whatever I tell them to do. Wow. Who'd a man? And that's what Satan was playing upon, David's sense of pride. You know, whenever someone asks me how many people we have at Calvary Chapel Bartlett, I go to pastors' conferences, and inevitably someone says, well, how big is your church? And I say, well, it's about 65 feet by 100 and some odd feet long, you know. There's no, how many people do you have? I cringe. I want to say, well, hopefully more than you. Because if I have less than you, I'm going to be depressed. If I have more than you, then I'll be happy. Now, I don't say that. But see, that whole discussion on how many people, that's not a good discussion to enter into. It'll either produce pride or heavy depression when it comes to that. So the best thing to do is to not number. Hey, what's the Lord doing at Calvary? Yesterday, I had the privilege of going to WCRV, and they interviewed me for a pastor's forum. And I don't know exactly when, but on two different Sundays, they're going to air two programs. And they asked me, what's the Lord doing at Calvary Chapel Bartlett? And oh, I was thrilled to be able to say about the changes that God is making in people's lives and people coming forward to repent of sins and get right with God. And it's all for something. We're beginning to see God's glory revealed. But why? Why? Well, because God wants to do something through us. And we have a mission trip planned, and we have these other things planned, and we're just excited about what God is doing at Calvary. That's a wonderful thing to talk about, but to say, well, how many people you got showing up? You know, that's a silly, silly thing to discuss. So David, however, in verse 2, moving right along here, aren't we? David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, from the most southern city to the most northern city, and bring the number of them that I may know it. And Joab answered, and by the way, this is the Lord speaking through Joab. This is God's way of giving David a way out. The Lord promises we won't be tempted beyond what we're able to handle, but with each temptation we'll provide a way of escape. Here's David's escape. Joab answered, well, hey, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord, the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? They all serve you anyway. Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should you, David, be the cause of guilt in Israel? See, Joab knew. It was for a sinful reason that David wanted these numbers. No reason to know how many soldiers they had. You might think, well, from a military standpoint, you got to know. Why? When God promises that it doesn't matter whether you have many or few, why does it matter how many soldiers you have? Asa, a future king after David, said this. Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. And you know what army he was facing at that time? 1,000,000-member Ethiopian army. And Israel was nothing compared to that 1,000,000-man army. And yet Israel, because they trusted in God, they prevailed. It doesn't matter whether you have a 2,000,000-man army or a 2-man army. Remember the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer. He said, let's go up to the camp of the Philistines. You know, if God wants to deliver us from them, he doesn't need our army, the two of us. And the armor bearer said, hey, sounds cool, let's go for it. They went up and they kicked the snot out of them. They killed many Philistines, sent them running, sent the whole army fleeing from the sword of Jonathan and the armor bearer shield of the armor bearer. And so, David, why are you numbering these people? It's totally unnecessary. There's never been a reason, a matter, why it's important to number the people in the church. And again, because numbering the people in the church either will become a thing of pride or of despair. So the Holy Spirit, through Joab, was giving David an escape from Satan's temptation. And again, I will remind us of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Nobody knows what I'm going through. Oh, yes, they do. Yeah, but this is a brand new thing. Nobody's ever been tempted like this. Oh, yes, they have. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Oh, I just had to give and it was too great. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. Oh, yes, it was. No, it wasn't. Oh, you have no idea. Yes, I do. How do you know? Because God says so. God said very clearly that you will be able to handle it with a temptation. You will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The problem wasn't the temptation was too great. The problem was you didn't take the way out. That's what happened. There was an escape hatch somewhere, and he didn't take it. And that's why he fell. He didn't take it. And so God promised. He promised and he fulfilled it through Joab. David, you don't need to do this. This is sin. This is wrong. Nevertheless, verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went through all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the people, number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. So it's the northern 10 tribes. 1,100,000 men. And Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. Joab hated what he was doing here because he knew it was wrong. Joab also knew the law which forbade the kings and others to take any census of the priestly tribe. They were never allowed to count the number of priests. And then Joab, when he was finishing up, he says, you know what, I'm so sick of this, I'm not even going to count the last tribe. I'm not going to bother doing it. The final count without the Levites and without the tribe of Benjamin was 1,570,000 fighting soldiers, many of whom would die in the subsequent plague. You know, more than anything, we need to be on guard against the sinful suggestions of Satan, lest we become a source of suffering. And that's what David was. Instead of rejecting the sinful suggestion of the devil, he embraced it, and he unleashed great suffering among the people. And we read about that in verses 7 through 15, God's displeasure and his judgment. Verse 7, God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. A plague began to spread among the children of Israel, all due to the prideful desires of David. Now, before anybody cries, oh, foul, unfair, it's not right that the people suffered due to just this one man's evil. Understand this. One person's sin, especially the sin of pride, will not only be their downfall, but will also be the downfall of those close to him or her. Remember, sin is not a self-contained thing that only affects the sinner. It's like a bomb, a fragment grenade, a huge fragment bomb that inflicts pain and suffering on any who are within close proximity of the sinner. In Proverbs 16, where we got our title from, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better, and so this is what happens. You know somebody's prideful, they're going to fall. They're going to be destroyed. Therefore, it's better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. It's better to have little, in fact, nothing with those who are humble than to be linked up with those who are proud and have lots of stuff. Why? Because that prideful person's going to go down, and they're going to drag with them everybody else around them. And so that's why the Lord warns us about pride. And that's why we see that God was angry at Israel and he had his reasons. And the people who died in this plague, some 70,000 of them, had displeased the Lord, had disobeyed God, and they deserved what they got. David was just the door that opened the way. David's pride. But what a great lesson for us. That we can't allow pride or sin to remain in our lives, because not only will we suffer, but we're going to cause those close to us to suffer as well. In verse 8, David says to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer. So apparently at this time, Gad was the prophet that God had raised up. Don't know what had happened to Nathan at this point. But Gad was close to David, a spiritual counselor. God spoke to Gad and said, verse 10, now go tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. In other words, David got to pick his poison. Door number one, door number two, door number three, all of them are bad. Pick the one you think is what you want. So Gad came to David and said, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself. And here are the three choices. 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with a sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else 3 days for the sword of the Lord. 3 years of famine, 3 months being conquered by your enemies, or 3 days of the plague from the hand of God ravaging the people. A plague of the land with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout the territory of Israel. Now consider what I should take back to him who sent me. David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Man, I am so tormented right now. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord. If I don't want to fall at the hand of man, don't want those enemies, I don't want to just fall at the hand of nature, per se, the famine. Let me and Israel fall into the hand of the Lord. For his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. David wisely knew that God is just. His punishments, when administered, do fit the crime. But he also realized man's cruel. And sometimes man goes way overboard in punishment and vengeance. And so David did not want to fall into the hands of evil men. Verse 14, so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster, and the angel who was destroying said to him, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And elsewhere he's also called Arunah, same guy with two different names. Now in verses 16 through 27, the offering halts the plague. The offering halts the plague. Verse 16, David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Oh, what an incredibly terrifying, awesome sight that must have been. So David and the elders clothed in sackcloth fell on their faces. In other words, they were mourning and praying over their personal, over David's personal sin and the destructive consequences. You know, perhaps, I hope not, but maybe someone here tonight needs to mourn and pray over a personal sin that has hurt others. Maybe you need to revisit that afresh and anew and ask for God's grace and mercy. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. You know, we see here that David does own up to his sin. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't say, well, my parents raised me wrong. He doesn't say, well, all the other kings are doing it. He didn't say anything like that. Well, you know, I had to go through junior high, and you know how traumatic that'll be. I'm scarred for life. He didn't come up with any excuses whatsoever. He just owned it. When someone comes clean before God, there's a wonderful verse in Proverbs that says, whoever covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it shall find mercy. What a great promise. Cover your sin. You know, what you do in secret, the Bible says, will be shouted from the rooftops. Trying to cover it, you're not going to prosper. But if you confess and you forsake, God promises you'll find mercy. And I know this, you'll find mercy here at this fellowship. You're among friends. You're among family. And so if you need to come clean, now we don't need to know all the gory details. I remember one man who said, if you sin publicly, you need to confess publicly. You sin privately, then you just really need to confess and forsake privately. So we're not going to set up a confessional. You don't need to worry about that. Been there, done that. Never want to go back there again. But find somebody you can confess to. Find somebody trustworthy. Confess your faults to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And when somebody does come clean before God, God always shows them the way to make it right. And the way he showed David was through sacrifice. Notice in verse 18. Therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, threshing floors were on high hills where the prevailing winds could blow away the chaff as you winnowed and threshed the wheat and winnowed it and threw it up in the air, and the chaff would blow away. The highest place in Jerusalem where this took place was on the north end of Mount Moriah. That was the same place where Abraham almost sacrificed his son Isaac. And guess what? The same place where God the Father sacrificed his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. It could very well be that was the spot, Ornan's threshing floor, that David eventually bought and sacrificed to the Lord, where the Lord himself sent fire down, consuming the sacrifice, thus paying for the sin. Same place where Jesus was sacrificed. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel. His four sons were with him, hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. So Ornan and his four sons, they look up. There's the angel of the Lord hovering above them, sword drawn and ready to lop off heads. The four sons are terrified, which I would have been too. They run and hide. Ornan, I like this guy. He says, well, why should I hide? If he wants to kill me, I'm going to die. I can't hide. But if he doesn't kill me, at least I've gotten some work done. So he just continues doing what he's doing. Love this guy. If God wants to kill you, you can't hide. You can't run. He's going to kill you. And you'll be home in heaven. But until then, don't fear. Don't run and cower in some cave. Keep working. Because if he doesn't kill you, then you'll have the benefit of having done some work. So David comes to Ornan. Ornan looked and saw David, went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. David said to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Ornan said to David, well, take it for yourself. Let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing implements of the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. David, you know what? It's yours. Take it. What a guy. What a guy. But David was also quite the guy. Notice King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord. I'm not going to take what is yours and offer it on my behalf. Nor will I offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing. Here's the heart of giving, gang. Not how much a person gives, but how much it costs them. Say there's a man who has $2 million and he decides he's going to give half. He's going to give a whole $1 million. You and I, we might go, wow, that certainly is a lot to give. But really, what did that cost him? Think he's going to be all right keeping the $1 million? Think he'll make it? Absolutely. Now, let's say somebody else has $40,000 and they give away $10,000. Now, in comparison to the first man, that's only 1/100th of $1 million. $10,000, big deal. But that second man gave more because it cost him more. Now, instead of living on $1 million a year or even on $40,000, now he's going to have to live on $30,000. In other words, it's not how much a person gives, but how much it costs them. Now, David knew that his offering had to cost him something. Otherwise, it didn't honor the Lord. Question for us. Our offerings of time, talents, and treasures, does it cost us something? Does it? Hopefully it does. Hopefully it costs us some R&R. Costs us something somehow, some way, because those are the gifts, I believe, that honor God. like David, I'm not going to offer up to God that which cost me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he, God, answered him, David, from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. Who else did God answer with fire upon an altar? Elijah, that's right. Which would be several years after David. And so here we see God accepting the offering. Thus, the plague was halted. The Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. The plague came to a halt. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time at the high place in Gibeon, not there in Jerusalem where he was. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the Lord, of the angel of the Lord. And so the altar and the ark and all was still in Gibeon. And so on this place where God accepted the offering by fire, that's where David continued to sacrifice. So in other words, David's sacrifice where God had manifested his acceptance through the fire at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You and I, we must come to the place where God has manifested his acceptance. And where was it that God accepted the sacrifice? Where was it? At the cross of Jesus Christ. There on Mount Moriah. There in Israel. In Jerusalem. Now we don't need to hop on a plane and go there. But still, we come in our hearts to the cross because that's the one and only place where God accepted the sacrifice on our behalf. Now, in this story, I'm going to sum up here, we see how much damage is done through sin, especially through the sin of pride. In David's case, it cost the lives of over 70,000 men. Today, we've seen pride destroy marriages and families. Hey, wars really boils down to pride. Boils down to pride. Wars and all, the nations coming and going. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty look before the fall. Churches have been destroyed. Many ministers have been destroyed as a result of pride. In 1 Peter chapter 5, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. I think tonight the Lord would tell us to be on guard. Satan's trying to get us. He's trying to destroy us. And he'll use pride if we allow him to. His desires have always been the same, to steal, kill, and destroy. And the one way he tries to tear us down is through pride, through ego, through selfishness, through I exist for others to serve me sort of an attitude. So tonight, here are a few prayer points. Number one, to be aware of the spiritual battle that's upon us and that we would fight faithfully. Number two, for discernment, to recognize and reject Satan's sinful substitutes and suggestions. Number three, to mourn and to pray over personal sin and the destructive consequences. Number four, to offer God costly offerings of time, talents, and treasures. And number five, to always come to the place where God manifested his acceptance, and that's at the cross of Jesus Christ.